may care to have open. John's Gospel and chapter 1, which we've been looking at in the last few weeks. This portion of the Word of God deals in a different way with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Unlike Matthew and Luke, we are given no details about Bethlehem, no details about angels visiting. Rather, we are taken back before those events. We are taken back before the creation of the world. We are taken right back to before the beginning of the world, of everything, before God made it. There are people who are very good at stories. People can sit down and they can gaze into the distance and they can begin to imagine all sorts of strange and weird and wonderful stories, and they can begin to think, yes, I must write this down. That would make an interesting book. So, for example, in 1990, there were problems with the railway system between Manchester and London. And a young woman by the name of Joanne was sitting on the train for 4 hours, and suddenly she was imagining things and she thought, wow, that would make an interesting story. And when she finally got to London, she began to write down all the details of this story. And in 1995, she had finished the story. And she thought, this is a wonderful story. I must get this published. And so she went round to publisher after publisher after publisher after publisher, who said, no. I do have a book at home entitled, I think, How Not to Write a Book. And at the end of every chapter, he summarizes the things that he has been saying in the chapter. And item one is always the same. Don't do it! If you come up with an idea and you think, that's going to sell millions of copies, he says, you're going to be disappointed. You might sell 5, because you'll buy one yourself. Your mother will buy one. Your great aunt Edna might buy one. And 2 people might walk into the bookshop and think, oh, that's a nice cover, until they get it home and realize that it's not very good at all. So don't do it! And he's warning about all the pitfalls of writing. And this young woman almost gave up until eventually someone took the book on and published it. And they said, well, we can't use your name as it is. We want to change your name slightly. And so on the cover of Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, it said J.K. Rowling, so no one knew if it was a man or a woman. And thus the Harry Potter phenomenon began. Phenomenon or phenomena? Interesting. Because there's more than one book. And it's not just books. There's films. And there's all the other things. And it all sprung out of her head during a 4-hour train journey from London to from Manchester to London. And she has a wonderful imagination. And you can go to libraries. And in a library, you'll see that, depends on the library, of course, and how it's designed and laid out, but I remember the library that I went to in my youth, and on this side, you had all the non-fiction. So there you'd have books about the war. You'd have books about Norway. You'd have books about railways. You'd have books about the Isle of Man. You'd have books that were factual. But on the other side, it's always interesting, you saw far more people on this side looking through the books than on that side. On this side, you had the works of fiction, the products of people's imaginations. And there'd be thousands upon thousands, and more thousands and thousands are being added every year, of works of fiction that are merely the imaginations of men's and women's minds. And some of them are quite entertaining. Some of them are so wonderful that if you ever drive down the M6 toll road, you need to be aware that you are driving over unsold copies of Mills and Boone's romances. That's what they used as the base of the motorway. Because they couldn't sell them. You can go into bookshops. I know there's one in Chester. You can go into bookshops that are remaindered bookshops. Remaindered books are those that the publishers decide we're not going to sell anymore. So here's some remainder bookshop. They'll take them all off our hands for next to nothing. So that's got rid of them. And we can now put new books on our shelves. And they can sell them off cheap, because nobody else wants them. But if we let them sell them for £1 each, we might get rid of them. And there are lots of books like that. People have written them. They've had wonderful imaginations. They thought this will really grip people. No one wants to buy them because they're boring. But on the other hand, there are some books that people think are absolutely wonderful. Books that were written 100 years ago, 200 years ago, that people still buy and read. Among my favourite books are the works of what's his name? Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories. And he didn't particularly like Sherlock Holmes, which is right why he tried to bump him off. And he thought he had bumped him off until pressure from readers said, "We want more! We want to learn more about this man who never existed." And you will remember that when we were on holiday in Switzerland, we went to the Reichenbach Falls. And there is a star on the rock indicating the very place where Sherlock Holmes fought with Professor Moriarty. And Moriarty was defeated and fell into the falls and died. But Holmes, thinking here's a good opportunity to disappear, climbed up the rock face so that when his friend Dr. Watson arrived, he was not to be seen. And the very spot is marked, even though it never happened, because it's a complete work of fiction. But the star's there to indicate what happened. There are people who, when they pick up a Bible, they think that what they read there is exactly the same sort of thing as the writings of J.K. Rowling about Harry Potter and Conan Doyle about Sherlock Holmes. But this is a work of fiction. None of this ever happened. The writers are quite good and the stories are quite entertaining, but of course it's a complete work of fiction. These people, John, whoever he was, this man that sat down one day and he just dreamt up a story. The same is true of Matthew, Mark and Luke. And Luke went on to write Acts, and it's all complete fiction. And these were just very clever con men who were, or perhaps not con men, they were just writers of fiction. And they wrote these things down in order to become best-selling authors and to be top of the library lending lists. We can all sit down and dream up fantastic thoughts. But is that what we find in the scriptures? We read in verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word, who we have previously identified as being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Verse 15. John, that is not the author, that is John the Baptist, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John is saying, these are not the results of my fertile imagination. These things that I'm writing to you about are real events. I saw them. I was there. I am an eyewitness. When I tell you about these things, I am writing what I actually saw. And so, if you go to the non-fiction section of the library, you will find things like people's autobiographies. What's the difference between a biography and an autobiography? Is an autobiography the story of a car? No, the word "auto" is used in the sense of self. And so an autobiography is written by the person the biography is about. So if I was to write my life story, that would be an autobiography. If my wife wrote my biography, that would be a biography. But she would write from knowledge about me, because she has been, for the last 32 years, an eyewitness of my life. Whereas if anyone present was to write a biography of, for example, William Ewart Gladstone, who was Chancellor of the Exchequer and Prime Minister, we would not be able to do it from personal knowledge, because he died a long time before we were born. You can go to his country home near Chester at Harden, and you can see that the axe that he used to chop down trees. That was his favourite leisure activity. Indeed, he was chopping down trees when he received the call from the Queen to form a new government. So you can go and see these things, but you don't know him. John knew the Lord Jesus Christ. John was with the Lord Jesus Christ. John observed most of the things that we read in the gospel that he has written. John was an eyewitness to these events. He is not writing a fairy tale. He is writing what he saw. He is telling us about reality. He is telling us what is true. And of course, it wasn't just John who was an eyewitness of these things. There were other eyewitnesses as well. Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark is someone who was closely associated with Peter. And what Mark wrote is thought by and large to have come from Peter. Luke, he tells us right at the beginning, he made great efforts to speak to the eyewitnesses of the events about which he writes, in order that he might give an accurate account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then went on to do the same with the Acts of the Apostles. We have in the Gospels eyewitness accounts of what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could, of course, go back into the Old Testament and do the same with the Old Testament and point out how these things derive from first-hand eyewitness accounts. But on top of that, we also have something that no biography has, no work of history has. We have the operation of the Spirit of God. And God, in addition to assisting the authors to write accurately, also revealed truth to them in order that they could write things about which they did not have first-hand knowledge. And the most obvious thing is back in Genesis chapter 1, where we read about the creation of the heavens and the earth, and man did not appear until the sixth day. So there were no human eyewitnesses to the events of the first 5.5 days. The only one who witnessed it was God himself. But God has revealed what happened to the writers of the scriptures, and so for those things about which we cannot discover from asking people questions, God has revealed. And this is an important thing to note. God reveals truth to us. And if God did not reveal truth to us, about many things we would be ignorant. But God is kind, and God has revealed things to us that we need to know. God has revealed truth to us in a variety of ways. He has revealed things to us through the creation around us. And so as we sit and look at the world, as we sit and look at one another, as we sit and look in a mirror at ourselves, it is clear, it is plain, it is obvious that we are the product of an intelligent creator. That it is not rational to think that we are merely the product of chance evolution. Francis Schaeffer uses an illustration. He says, he lived in Switzerland, and he says in some places in the Alps, you would find that there were two lakes close to one another. And sometimes there would be a connection between them. And when the ice melted, the two lakes, one would begin to empty and the other one would begin to fill. Because this is something you can try at home with a piece of pipe. And you can discover, has to be transparent pipe, of course, you can discover that if you fill it up, the level on one side, if you have it in a U, the level on one side of the U is always going to be the same as on the other side. What is said is that water finds its own level. And if you think, oh, I'll put more in this side and fill this up to the top, you'll find you can't do that because the water will just do that. The water will move until both levels are the same. And Schaeffer says you can see this happening with lakes. And that one lake will empty and the other one fill until they are both at the same level. But suppose you saw this one emptying and this one filling, and this one emptied right down to the bottom and this one filled right up to the top. Your conclusion would be, these two are not connected. This one is draining somewhere else, and this one is filling from somewhere else, because they should both be at the same level. And you find people saying, well, quite clearly, we are the product of chance evolution. But that doesn't make sense. Just as when you see the lakes being at different levels, you say, well, they can't be connected. You draw a reasonable conclusion. So when you look at the world and you look at us and you look at yourself, it's not possible that we could have come by accident, by chance, from just a collection of atoms. And if that were the case, then where does love come from? What is love? What is justice? Where do morals come from? Where do all these things come from? They obviously come from nowhere. They're just plucked out of the air. That's not rational. And it's always an amazement to me that you get these people who insist that they are rationalists. And yet when you ask them about morals, they are incredibly irrational. But we don't need to believe in God in order to have morals and to be moral people. Well, that might be true, but it's not rational. But what you're saying to us is offensive. What, to say that you're irrational because you have no rational basis for morality? What's offensive about that if it's true? And it is true. Ask an atheist. Give me a rational basis for your morality. They can't do it. It's not possible. They'll go round and round in circles, but they cannot do it because there is no rational basis for morality if there is no God. God has revealed his truth to the authors of the scriptures in order that we might know what is true. But why did God do it in such an obscure way? If we accept what you're saying, why did God do it in such an obscure way? Why did he pick this man, Abraham, living thousands of years ago, living an insignificant life in an insignificant place? Why did not God choose someone who lived, for example, in Egypt? A major centre of population and of trade. Why did God not bring about the electronics revolution at that time so that he could have spread his message throughout the world via the internet 4,000 years ago, if it had been invented then? Why did God not send angels around the world and proclaim the gospel to people with angels flying in the sky? Surely then everybody would have believed much more easily. There are all sorts of things that people dream up and say, why didn't God do it this way? There is a very simple answer to that. You need to remember these three words, possibly four words, but you need to remember them because this is how you answer someone who says, why didn't God do it in the way I've just dreamt up? The answer is very simple. Remember these words. I don't know. Don't fall into the unbeliever's trap of trying to dream up and imagine some explanation for the reason why God didn't do something in a different way to what he did when he hasn't told us. If you don't know, say, I don't know. But this is not a relevant question. This is how God did it. This is what God did. He revealed himself through this insignificant nation. The Lord Jesus Christ was born at that time. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, at the right time, Jesus came into the world. It was the time that God chose. Why then? I don't know, but it's the time that God had set. Why not now? I don't know. God chose the time. God knows what he's doing. Don't start inventing reasons that you can't find in the Bible. This is always a great danger, that we read something and we think, now I wonder why that is. And you often have to say, I don't know, but it is, because it's what the Bible says. God revealed his truth through his servants, down through the centuries, up until the coming of Christ and his apostles, and then we have the scriptures preserved for us by God in providence down to the present day. And we can read what the Bible says, not as, oh, isn't this a nice story? But we can read this as what it really is, the Word of God that has come to us, supremely revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word becoming flesh, who was seen by John, by the rest of the apostles, by many others. Paul makes reference to these things in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. When he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." So what happened was what the Bible predicted. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Here is something that has an historical basis. This really happened. This is true. And he goes on later in the chapter, verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If what I've said at the beginning is not true, if this was an illusion, if we just imagined these things," and when you've got 500 people involved, it's difficult to have 500 people imagining exactly the same thing. "These things don't happen. If these things are true, if these things are not true, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're all in our sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what does it matter how we live? But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." These things really did happen. What we are reading in the Scriptures is truth. Truth from God, truth about God, truth revealed by God to his servants, many of whom were eyewitnesses to what they wrote about. And yet you still find there are people who say, "What evidence do you have for the life of Christ apart from the Bible?" And many people then say, if you read Josephus, you'll see that Jesus is referred to there. If you read Suetonius, you'll see there is a reference to one Crestus there, which is clearly a reference to Christ. If you read Tacitus, you'll find that there is a reference there. If you read Pliny, you'll find there is a reference in Pliny. That's Pliny the Younger, not the Elder, so don't get confused. You'll find at these sources there is a book that was written by F.F. Bruce called Jesus and Christian Origins Outside the New Testament, and that's a wonderful source of information. You could do that, but you don't need to. Because when people say, "What evidence is there for Jesus apart from the Bible?" you should ask them, "Why are you rejecting the Bible?" It's like asking someone to ignore any other historical document. Now tell me, what evidence is there that Julius Caesar invaded France apart from Caesar's Gallic Wars? You say, but the main source of information about Julius Caesar and his invasion of France is in Caesar's Gallic Wars. It's daft to reject this historical document. No, no, I can't accept that because it's Caesar's Gallic Wars. It's obviously prejudiced. I want a source apart from that. And any historian would say, that's stupid. So when people say, no, I want information about Jesus apart from the Bible. Well, you can try it if you like, but why reject the clearest accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because really the problem is not one of historical accuracy, it is one of unbelief. I don't want to believe what the Bible says, is what they're saying. There have been many people like this down through the centuries. Let me give you a couple of examples. There was a man who decided that the resurrection was a hoax, and so he decided to write a book proving once and for all the resurrection is a hoax. So he began to write the book. And the first chapter had to be rewritten. And the title of that chapter is The Book That Refused to Be Written, or The Book That Would Not Be Written. I forget the exact title. The man was Frank Morrison, who wrote the book Who Moved the Stone. And as he researched more and more into this subject, he realized it was true. It really did happen. He tried his best to disprove it, and he failed. And so instead of writing the book that could not be written, he wrote the book that he did. In the 19th century, there was a man by the name of William Ramsay. Don't get Ramsay confused with another Ramsay who was a chemist. This man was a historian and archaeologist, and he decided that the Bible was a work of fiction, and the most inaccurate of all the Bible's authors was Luke. And he set out to prove this. And eventually, after doing lots of research and travelling all over the Near East, now, the Near East has moved. The Near East isn't where the Near East was. The Near East is what we now call the Middle East. So that means the Far East must have moved somewhat west as well. So probably in another 50 years' time, what we now call the Far East will have become the Middle East. Strange how these things go. But nonetheless, he went to what was then called the Near East, which we now call the Middle East. And he went off and he started digging around. He got his spade and he dug down and tried to find clear evidence that Luke was inaccurate, by finding obelisks, statues, and all manner of things that said things differently from what Luke said. And after doing all his research, he produced a book, St. Paul the Traveller and Roman Citizen, in which he said, I was wrong, Luke is in fact probably the best and most accurate historian of the ancient world, because he kept digging things up and finding out, we always thought Luke got this wrong, but look, I've just found evidence that Luke was right and the rest of us have got it wrong all these years. And it's like that with the whole of the rest of the scriptures. Because the Bible is not just the work of men. This is something that was superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. This is a book which also contains things that were directly revealed by the Holy Spirit of God to the authors. This book, unsurprisingly, is therefore called the Word of God. And unsurprisingly, it is without error in what it says. That is not to say there are not errors in the Bible. What do I mean by that? You find words on the lips of unbelievers. So, for example, in John chapter 8, the Jews say to Jesus, are we not right in saying, you have a demon? It's in the Bible. Is it true? No, he didn't have a demon. So when people say to you, there are errors in the Bible, you can say, yes, there are. The Jews said Jesus had a demon. He didn't. But the Bible accurately records what they said. As you go through the book of Job, Job has to be read carefully. Because Job is ignorant of what's been going on in heaven. He cannot understand why he is suffering as he is. And he has these three friends who come along, his three comforters. Comforters being in inverted commas. And they keep saying to him, Job, you have sinned some great sin. Repent of this great sin and you'll be restored. And Job says, but I haven't. Almost everything that the friends say is wrong. But the Bible accurately records what they say. So beware when you listen to someone preaching from Job and saying, look, the Bible says this, so this must be true. Not necessarily, they might be saying what the friends say, and what the friends say is wrong. The Bible accurately records the erroneous statements of men in order that we can see that they're erroneous. So when you say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and without error, be careful how you state that, because people might therefore think that you believe Jesus had a demon, because it says so in the Bible. But he didn't. That was there to show that the Jews were wrong. And we have to be careful ourselves how we use the scriptures, so that we don't end up quoting from the scripture and saying, this is what the Bible says. And in fact, it's the Bible quoting an unbeliever saying something wrong. The Bible is accurate in what it says. It accurately records everything, including recording the errors of men. Now, don't start saying, I believe there are errors in the Bible, meaning, I believe that the Bible sometimes gets it wrong. There's an important distinction. I believe in inerrancy. But I also believe that we have inaccurate statements of unbelievers recorded in the scriptures. Now that's a very important distinction. The Bible is true. The Bible is the Word of God. And God is warning us to beware of the errors of men by telling us what those errors are. So we see that every attempt to discredit the Bible down through history has failed. It is an extremely reliable book because it is the Word of God. It is God's revelation to us. We should therefore pay attention to it and to what it says. And what we believe and what we do should derive from the pages of this book. What do you believe? First of all, what do you believe about this book? Do you believe that what it says is true? What do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is the Word become flesh? That he lived on earth? That his glory was revealed? And that he died on the cross for our sins? Or do you think he was just a nice man who said some nice things, and wouldn't it be nice if we were all like him? Lots of people think that he was a nice man who said some nice things, but it has no power in their lives and it makes no difference to them. Whereas those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have their lives transformed. Do you have good, solid, reasonable, rational, logical grounds for what you believe? Only if you believe what the Bible says can you say that that is true. There are people who believe what they want to believe. There are some people who say, oh yes, I believe the Bible. But when you read passages that talk about the wrath of God, when you read passages that talk about eternal fire, when you read passages that talk about unbelievers in anguish, in flame, oh, I don't believe that. Why not? Well, that's not nice. That means that I, or perhaps friends, neighbours, family, might go to such a place, and I don't want them to go to such a place, so therefore, rather than even thinking that they might go to such a place, it doesn't exist because I don't like it. I don't know if you know what a smorgasbord is. It's a Scandinavian table upon which is piled all sorts of different kinds of food. When I was at college, just round the corner from the college, there was the Norwegian Food Centre. Oh, it was a wonderful place. And some of you might want to close your ears at this, but on the table they had reindeer sausages. They're very nice. But you paid your £5 and then you could eat as much as you wanted. One person I knew, he paid his £5 and he ate his way through platefuls of smoked salmon. Personally, I think that's disgusting, but he liked smoked salmon. And smoked salmon, then at least, was quite expensive. You were supposed to work your way round the table and pick and choose different things. And there was a sheet of paper that advised you the order that you should eat and what goes with which. There are some people that treat their beliefs like a smorgasbord. Oh, well, I like what Jesus said about that, and in my Father's house are many mansions. I like that, so I'll have that and I'll put that on my plate. And but I don't like pork. So I'll have that bit of Islam or Judaism. I'm not sure. Well, perhaps I'll have a bit of each. So we don't have pork, so I don't like pork. And so they work their way round a table of religious ideas, and they pick this, and they pick that, and they pick the other, and they say, there, that's what I believe. But is it true? This is the problem. You can have a smorgasbord of beliefs, but are they true? And the trouble is that by and large, they're not. If this is what God has revealed, this is what is true, whether we like it or not. I am getting old. I don't want to get old. I don't want to be old and wrinkly and stiff and wizened and with my hair falling out and going grey. Honestly, I don't dye my hair. Really, I don't. It will go grey one day, I'm sure. But I don't want to get old and wizened. I want to be 21 again, when I could run around. And I could run and run and run, and I could do all sorts of things that I can't do anymore. It's not fair, the world isn't the way I want it to be. Well, religion isn't the way that I, you, necessarily want it to be. It's the way it is. And this is what God has said. So what do you believe? Do you believe what you want to believe? Do you believe what your parents believe? If your parents are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's a good thing that you believe what they believe, but why do you believe it? Do you believe it because your parents believe it, or because you know it's what God says? Perhaps you believe what the BBC believes. The BBC teaches a particular brand of religion where we're all one together. That all the gods of all the religions are really the same God. So you have Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the one God in three persons, is really the same as the gods of Hinduism, where they have thousands of gods. And in Buddhism there is no God. But they're all the same, really. It's absurd. Do you believe what the government wants you to believe? Do you believe what I want you to believe? I want you to believe the Bible. Do you believe the Bible? This is God's revelation. This is the only truth that God has given, in which he reveals to us his Son, the Word become flesh, who dwelt amongst us. And John and the others saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, testified to by the other apostles and by John the Baptist. This is God's truth. Do you believe it? I hope you do.